Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and you are so good to us. We are the most blessed people on all of the planet to be given the breath of life, but most importantly, the breath from God himself with a new nature, been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're so blessed, and we pray this morning that we would continue to show our love to you by giving full, undivided attention to the Word. We pray that you would help us as you went into the temple and you cleansed the temple of a business that was taking place, that you would, again, just clear the tables of our heart right now, that we would not do business in these next few moments, but we would give our full, divided attention to you, Lord, that we would look to the Lord right now and allow you to speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you might correct us this morning. Maybe there's some this week that find themselves in the midst of failure. That failure is not the end, Lord. And again, you want to restore us. You want to bring us back into fellowship and into service, into a right relationship with you. You want us to learn from these things. You want to get our attention. And so I pray this morning that you would use the Word to teach us those invaluable lessons. We pray this morning, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that the gospel would go forth. We pray that the word of Christ would be preached. We pray that you help all the pastors, Lord, just to speak the word of God without fear, without the fear of man. And so we pray for that. We pray that those congregations would have ears to listen for the message of Jesus through the servants of Jesus. And so we pray for that. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithfulness of preaching the gospel in such a dark, dark nation. And I pray that you'd be with them. We pray for Jacob Bira in India and Hallelujah Israel and the VEIM staff this morning, that you'd be with them. I know it's evening and they're traveling, Lord, and the roads are so tough. Be with them, Lord. Let them be used by you to preach the gospel, to cast out demons and to bring health to those that are so sick. And in Mexico, Lord, we pray for Paul Maestas, Lord, and his wife has died, and that you would just strengthen him right now. And just be with him, Lord, and be with the congregation there in Tecate, Lord, and Dan Finbrock as he travels to Africa and different parts of the world. Be with Dan. And so, Lord, we lift up all the others that we support and we're involved in, Lord, and just pray you bless them this day. Let us have ears to hear what the Spirit would say. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 69 through 75 this morning, and we've entitled the message, A Follower's Failure. Again, we're going to finish off this 26th chapter. We've been in this thing for a while, and so I thought we'd finish it when we were raptured to heaven, but maybe we'll finish it this morning. We've been in this a long time. If you just joined us Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through the study of Matthew's gospel. Matthew was a Jew who was writing to Jews about a Jew and is telling them, look no further, behold your king. Your king has come. It's none other than Jesus. Well, we come to a very well-known portion of Scripture. It's recorded in all four gospels. It is the denial of Jesus by Peter. Peter's denial, recorded in all four Gospels. And so we pick it up now in Matthew 26, in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. Verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man, and immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. In Charles Swindoll's book, Dropping Your Guard, he tells the story about Flight 401. It was a flight back in 1972. And it was a flight that originated in New York and was making a flight down to Florida, to Miami. And I just want to read this story that he tells, because I think it fits so well with what we're looking at this morning in light of Peter's denial of Jesus. He said that as they approached the Miami airport for its landing, a light that indicates proper deployment of the landing gear failed to come on. The plane flew in a large looping circle over the swamps of the Everglades while the cockpit crew checked out the light failure. Their question was this: had the landing gear actually not deployed, or was it just the light bulb that was defective? To begin with, the flight engineer fiddled with the bulb. He tried to remove it, but it wouldn't budge. Another member of the crew tried to help out, and then another. By and by, if you can believe it, all eyes were on a little light bulb that refused to be dislodged from its socket. No one noticed that the plane was losing altitude. Finally, it dropped right into a swamp. Many were killed in that plane crash, while an experienced crew of high-priced, seasoned pilots messed around with a 75-cent light bulb. An entire plane and many of its passengers were lost. The crew momentarily forgot the most basic of all rules of air: don't forget to fly the airplane. I think failure is one difficult pill to swallow. And let me tell you what makes it even harder, is that when we fail at something that, generally speaking, we're good at, to fail at something that we seem to be, to have second nature with. I mean, we just do it. It's almost like breath to us. To fail in an area like that makes it all the more bitter of a pill to have to swallow. Well, we come now to the failure of Peter. We come to the denial of Peter. Jesus had predicted to Peter several times, actually, at the Last Supper and even on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, had mentioned that Peter was going to fail. But each time, Peter attempted to correct Jesus and tell Jesus he didn't know what he was talking about. He had everything under control and everything was going to work out. It's interesting that all four Gospels record this denial of Peter. Many believe that the information in all four Gospels came from Peter himself. Now, I think the reason that Peter wanted this to be recorded was that Peter wanted us to see, no matter who we think we are, we have the potential to fall. But not only fall, but God is a God of forgiveness. That no matter what we have done, no matter how far we have fallen, Jesus Christ wants to restore us. He wants to restore us back into fellowship and to service to the Lord. But there's something else that this passage teaches. That this passage teaches indirectly that this is a divine book that we're looking at. Because if a man was writing this book, we would definitely omit the fall of Peter. Peter was the spokesman of the disciples. He was it. And to have someone that had such a high position, that was so close to Jesus, so fall, it would not be recorded by people. So the Holy Spirit chose to record this in all four Gospels so that anyone that reads the Gospels, regardless of what Gospel, is confronted with the fact, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I cannot think of a disciple that had more highs and lows than Peter. I mean, Peter would ride the crest of a wave in a moment, the wave was on him. I mean, I've never seen anyone that had so many highs and lows of Peter. It's interesting that in the Gospels, there are four recordings that they give to us the disciples' names. And in all four sections that record the disciples' name, Peter's name is always first, and Judas Iscariot's always last. Now, I don't think that's an accident, because Peter was it. He was the spokesman. He was the one that spoke up. He was the one that had the revelations. Peter was the one that would often say what everyone was thinking, but he would actually say it. And so you look at Peter, and there's something about Peter that all of us can identify with. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at three areas in our passage, and I want to kind of go back in history, first of all. Number one, I want to look at Peter's makeup. I want to do a quick little bio about Peter. I want to look at how Peter was and what kind of the highlights of his life and what kind of made Peter Peter. I just want to look at that. And then secondly, I want to look at Peter's heirs. I'm going to look at the things that Peter did that led up to his denial of Jesus. Peter didn't just one morning deny the Lord three times. There were certain decisions that Peter made prior to that that led up to his denial of Jesus. Someone doesn't just backslide overnight. It's a slow process of arguing with the Word of God. It's thinking of ourself and our own strength. There's many, many things that we can do that ultimately lead up to our demise, to our fall. And Peter models that for us. And then lastly, number three, I want to look at Peter's failure. I want to look at the three times that he denies the Lord. I want to see specifically what he said. And I want to hope that we can draw some lessons from that. First of all, let's look here at Peter's makeup. Let's look up at the makeup of this man. And I've selected five different areas that I think kind of encapsulate Peter's highs and lows. And I hope you'll follow along with me and kind of jot these things down. And I think it gives us a good idea of what Peter's all about. Number one, shortly after Peter's calling, Peter observed the miraculous catch of fish. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Peter had fished all night long, hadn't caught anything. Jesus was preaching. He had already called Peter, already knew Peter. And Jesus then tells Peter, okay, I want you to go out and I want you to set your nets down into the deep water. Now, anyone knows that fish is the Sea of Galilee. What Jesus was saying was the opposite. First of all, at night you go deep, not during the day. During the day you want to go to the shallow water. Jesus says, go into the deep waters. And so what Jesus was telling Peter to do went against everything Peter knew as a fisherman. But Peter obeyed the Lord. And in verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that the boat was filled with fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, this is a mark of greatness on behalf of Peter. As Peter saw this miraculous catch of fish and how it went against all common sense, Peter recognized for a moment who Jesus was. This was no ordinary teacher. This was not just some preacher that was traveling in Israel. This was someone that had some supernatural content to him. I mean, he had just done a miraculous thing, something that Peter had never seen. And Peter's response is, I don't want to be around you. I don't need to be next to you because I'm a sinful man. I'm not like you. And so there's a sense of greatness when Peter makes this statement. But there's something else that happens. Look at verse 10. Notice what Jesus points out in Peter's life. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, or to Peter, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Now, notice what Jesus points out in Peter's life, fear. And we see this through the Gospels, that Peter had an issue with fear. Many of the decisions that Peter made, wrong decisions, were because of fear. I think of Matthew 14:30 when Peter says, Lord, if that's you on the water, bid me to come out. I want to walk with you on the water. And as Peter went out of the boat and began to walk, he looked at the waves and he looked at the sea and fear gripped his heart and he began to sink. Another time was in Luke 9:34 at the Mountain of Transfiguration that Peter was afraid of all that he was seeing. Fear gripped his heart. And then later on in life, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Peter had been hanging around Gentiles, being a good kosher Jew himself. But then when the other Jews showed up, he withdrew from the Gentiles and acted like he was just a purist of pure Jews and just only hung around with Jews. He was fearing man. So what did Paul do? Paul called him on the carpet and confronted Peter in front of everyone. And basically called him a hypocrite. The root cause of all of these things I just mentioned to you was Peter was a man that had fear. Fear gripped his heart. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare, and it does. And that's what Peter was, a man of fear. A second passage that I think kind of encapsulates Peter was Peter was praised by Jesus for receiving the revelation of who Jesus was. Then he was rebuked by Jesus. Go over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, and we see the revelation of Peter as to who Jesus really was. They came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and as they were there, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus listened to these answers. And then he looked at Peter and he says, but who do you say that I am? And in Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I cannot see a higher crest of a wave than the one Peter is riding. But get ready. He's going down to hit the sand. Get ready. Because Jesus then begins to tell his disciples that he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected and he's going to go to the cross. And so in verse 22 of Matthew 16, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this guy's got guts to rebuke God, and that's what he does. He pulls him aside and he says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Well, you talk about the highs and lows. One minute, God says, you've just received a revelation from my heavenly Father. The next moment, he says, listen, devil, get behind me. But this was Peter. This is the way he was. He would just say it. I'm sure the other disciples were thinking it, but Peter had the guts to say it. So he just says, well, God forbid, Lord, don't do this. It's going to mess up everything if you start talking this way. We got a great thing going here. Let's not mess it up. Number three, Matthew 14:28. It was Peter who asked Jesus if he could walk on the water and join the Lord. Matthew 14:28. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, so often we mock Peter and say, oh, that dork. Look at him in verse 30. He starts drowning and he calls out to the Lord. Well, that's true. But where were the other bozos? They were in the boats. At least Peter said, Lord, if that's you, I want to do this. I mean, I want to trust you. I want to walk in faith. And he steps out on the water. They were all mocking him, probably making fun of him. But who got out of the boat? Peter did. And so often we mock Peter and we make fun of him. But where were the others? They were still in the boat. And Peter got out at least by faith. But then we see that fear gripped his heart and he began to drown. Number four is in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69. Number four is when the multitudes all left Jesus over the discourse of the bread of life, it was Peter who stood by Jesus. The Bible says that not many of his disciples followed him. They all left Jesus. When Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And so we see the response in John 6:67. And Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh, what a statement of faith Peter makes here. It's a tremendous, tremendous statement of faith in his trust of the Lord. Where else can we possibly go? You're the only one with words of eternal life. And then number five, it was Peter on the mountain of transfiguration that he didn't know what to say, so he said something anyway. Matthew chapter 17, verse 4. Again, Luke tells us that fear had gripped Peter's heart. And so in Matthew 17:4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, I have to confess to you that having taught through the Bible a number of times, Peter has become my whipping boy. And I say that because so many times we get into bashing Peter. And the term whipping boy was pulled from the fact that when a master had a servant and punishment was going to come to him, he could then put in his servant to take the whipping for him. Well, in many ways, Peter's become our whipping boy. I mean, anytime we want to be critical of someone, Peter's an easy target because he just seems to blow it in so many ways. He has so many highs and so many lows. It was Clarence McCartney who said these words, his impulsive deeds, his frequent questions, his eager explanations and confessions, the praise and honor and rebukes that were bestowed upon him, his sometimes manly and sometimes cowardly acts, his oaths, his bitter tears, all this makes Peter the great companion and great instructor of his fellow men and of fellow Christians. And I think that is so true. The reason we love Peter so much is every time we look at Peter, we see something of ourselves in him. Now, there are times that we have denied the Lord. There are times that we have done great things on behalf of the Lord. And then moments later, we're gripped by fear and we fall apart. And so we look at Peter and we can all identify with Peter, but there is some greatness about Peter. And I believe that the night that Peter betrayed the Lord, there are things that we can learn about him. There are things that we can learn about ourselves. And I thank God that all four Gospels record this. As one said, as hard as failure is, it's an important tool because it has a way of getting our attention and making us teachable. Maybe this morning you find yourself in the pits of despair. Maybe this morning you find yourself in a place of failure. Well, let me ask the first question. Has God got your attention? That's the first question. The next one is, are you now teachable? Are you willing to learn from the Lord? Are you willing to learn from God's word? Are you willing to follow the Lord? You see, some people, all they learn from despair is that I got to quit doing this thing, but they never repent of it. And I believe that failure is never the end of the story. Peter teaches us this. This is why it's recorded that he failed God greatly. But he also repented and was restored and came back into service to God. And so this brings us now to our second area, Peter's errors. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, how do we get to this place? Well, Jesus had been with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and had told them to stay awake, to be alert, and to pray. And it was there that they disobeyed the Lord three different times, and Jesus was arrested. According to Matthew 26:57, it says, "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." Now, we noted that there were six different trials after Jesus' arrest that Jesus went through. The very first trial is recorded in John's Gospel, and Jesus went to Annas. He was actually the high priest, because a high priest was for life. Then after being abused at Annas, Jesus then went to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, because it became a position that could be bidded for. They would go on eBay, and they would just basically say, "I want to be high priest," and they would go to the highest bidder. Well, Caiaphas was the high priest for 18 years. He bid on his position. And so at this point, Peter is following Jesus. He's following the various court proceedings. Three of these court scenes were religious or ecclesiastical, and the other three were civil before the Roman government. And so what I want to do now is I want to go back and I want to look at from the Last Supper until the part where we find Peter sitting by the fire. And I want us to note six errors that commonly lead to failure. There are six things that Peter did that I believe lead up to his denying of the Lord. It is so gracious of God to record these things for us. He's so merciful to show us these things, lest we not repeat them. One person said, "The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history." And these same sins that Peter committed, we're still committing them in 2009. At what point are we going to look at it and say, "You know what, I don't want to do this. This is wrong. It's not fruitful. It's not good." And so I want us to look at six different errors that Peter made that ultimately led to his fall. The very first one is, number one, Peter's self-confidence. Peter's self-confidence. Go back to Matthew 26:31, and we're going to be kind of jumping around here because I want to look at these six different errors that Peter commits. In Matthew 26, verse 31, so Last Supper, then Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's Zechariah 13:7. That was the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Zechariah. Verse 32. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, I want you to notice what Peter is really saying here. Peter is looking down at the other disciples. He thinks that he's greater than them. Peter has so much confidence in his flesh. He has so much confidence in his strength. Peter says, all these other guys are going to blow it. I am. That's not even a question. But when it's all said and done, I'll be the one that will be standing. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, what's so amazing about this is that here's Peter boasting. Here's Peter speaking about himself and how good he is. You know what? One thing you can say, the other 10 didn't deny Jesus three times like Peter. The ones that weren't saying anything actually turned out to be more spiritual than Peter. The one that was bragging about how good he was and how strong he was and what he was going to accomplish. The others actually fled when Jesus told them to flee, but Peter didn't. So that's a note for us. Often those that brag the most, those that are so into themselves, watch them, because they'll be the first to fall. They'll be the ones, you know, pride comes before the fall, and it really does. And Peter truly models this. Look at Matthew 26, 34. "And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too." It'd be fun to go through there and look at all the personal pronouns. He's got a major I problem. He really does. I. I mean, he's it. These other guys are a bunch of losers, but you watch me. I mean, I'll prove you that you're wrong, Jesus, in what you're saying here. Luke 22:31 adds this. This is a statement that was made in Luke's gospel. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again or you have repented, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Oh, the lesson that we need to learn from this very first sin is this. Don't trust in yourself. Some people take so much stock in themselves. They really do. They think they're it. And Peter models this. I think in the area of sports, how many gifted athletes can't play a game because the coach has to put them on the bench? And the reason he has to put them on the bench, it's not that they're not talented, they're not teachable. They think they know more than the coach. So he's got to take these gifted people, put them on the bench, and they just sit there on the bench and they can't be used because they won't listen. The coach can't get their attention and they can't be made teachable. I wonder how many Christians are sitting on the pew. And they're not really in service, they're not really faithful unto the Lord, doing anything for the Lord, because again, they know more than the pastor, they know more than the ministry leaders, they know all of this stuff, and because of that, as gifted as they are, they're benched. It's just amazing to me. And over the years, I see it, and I think the church, in and of itself, is one of the greatest places of wealth, of talent. People in the church, that great administrators, people in the church that are gifted in the area of helps, gifted communicators, people that are just absolutely gifted in so many areas, but the church can't use them because they're not teachable. They think they're all it. They think that if they don't show up some Sunday, the church will close down. I mean, that's it. It's the end of the world. And it's sad. It's tragic. Because ultimately, we're the ones that suffer. God can't use the gift that he's bestowed upon us. And Peter is just so full of himself here. He just is. Matthew 26, 34. "And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." How we find this again and again through Scripture. that in our weakness, we find great strength. It's often our areas of strength that become our weakness. Because Peter was courageous, because he was probably physically strong, that's where his trust was. If Peter would have admitted that he was weak and that he needed the Lord, God could have done extraordinary things through his weakness. God would then compensate and come through. And look at our lives. I mean, often the areas that we fail in generally are areas that we seem to excel in. It's because we think we can do it. Well, those areas that we're so unsure of and we're so terrified in, those are the areas that we seek God for. We then allow God to work, and then God does supernatural things through us. And it's a great lesson. Don't trust in yourself. Don't do it. Number two, Peter's disregard for the word of God. He disregarded Jesus' warning. Matthew 26:34. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Notice how that pride and that arrogance breeds. Now the other disciples are saying, "Oh yeah, well, I agree. We're with you all the way too, Peter. I agree with you. Yeah, Jesus is wrong. You're right." And that's what it produces. Mark 14:30-31 adds something that the others don't. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you yourself this very night before a cock crows twice, you shall deny or shall three times deny me." But Peter kept saying insistently. So he kept saying it over and over and over again. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. Here's a great lesson. Don't argue with the Word of God. Don't argue with the Bible. Don't argue with the principles and the teachings of Scripture. I have never seen a man, woman, or child that has argued and disobeyed the Bible that has been blessed in the long run. I've never seen it happen. Now, they may get away with it for a period of time, but we all know that God doesn't always settle his accounts in August. Sometimes he does it in September, and sometimes even a few years later. No one is blessed that disobeys God. No one that disregards the Word of God is ever blessed. Somehow we always think that we're the exception to the case. I know what the Bible says, but the Lord's dealing with me. And we all know what I'm able to do. I don't know how many times over the years I have sat down with couples where a Christian has married a non-Christian. It's just amazing because we talk about it so often as we go through the Bible. The Bible warns against it. It warns against Israel as they were going into the land. And Exodus is saying, don't intermarry with the heathen. Don't intermarry with them lest you learn their ways, you forsake the Lord, and you turn your back on God. And the Bible tells us over and over and over again in the Old and New Testament. And I don't know how many times I've sat down and gone, "Well, my husband won't do this. My husband won't." Now, were you a Christian when you married? Yes. Well, you disobeyed the Lord. What do you expect a heathen to do? That's what heathens do. And you're all surprised that he doesn't want to act like a Christian because he's not a Christian. You married a non-Christian. Well, he's such a cute little Philistine. I know every time he goes to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard on his lips or something, you know. And I know he's not where he should be. I know that. I'll admit that. But I can bring him up. I can bring him up. I know I can. Instead of being a witness, you're a nitwit, is what you are, because you are now disregarding the Word of God. And you can sit there and tell me, "Oh, I can do this. Look what I did." It doesn't matter. It's not me you're fighting with. It's God. You're disobeying the Word of God. Galatians 6:7-8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." And that's just fact. You plant the seeds of sin, you will reap a bumper crop of sin. On the other hand, you sow spiritual seeds, then you should expect to receive spiritual rewards. That's just so basic. And so, again, Peter thought he didn't have to obey the Bible. That's for everybody else. He was beyond all of that. He didn't have to listen to Jesus. He knew what he was doing. Number three, Peter's prayerlessness. Peter wasn't prayed up. Look at Matthew 26:37. And he, Jesus, took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Now, we will see that Jesus says, I want you to stay awake. I want you to be alert and I want you to pray. Now, three separate times, Jesus is going to rebuke them because they're going to fall asleep. The first time is in verse 40 and 41. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, let me make this real clear. When we looked at this passage, we made it clear. This is not an excuse to sin. Jesus is not saying, well, you know, your flesh is weak, so you're going to disobey me all the time, and you're going to sin, and you're going to blow it, because, you know, you're in the flesh, you're of the flesh, and the flesh is weak, but the Spirit's willing, you can't do it. No, Jesus is telling us what the issue is so we can prepare for it. We need to know that our flesh is weak. We need to know that if tempted, we'll go that way. So stay away from temptation. You need to be alert. You need to stay awake. You need to pray. It's not an excuse for sinning. He's warning us of our sinful tendencies. And I hear people use this all the time. Well, I can't help it. I'm just flesh. God knows that. He also knows you're a bozo because he told you to beware of it. He told you what to do. Instead, we use it as an excuse. That's taking it totally out of context. That's not what Jesus was saying. Number two, in verse 43. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Number three, verse 45. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, I realize when you look at it, the Bible says their eyes were heavy, but Jesus didn't sleep. Jesus was fully man. He was also fully God. Jesus didn't sleep. They were all tired. They've been up 20-some-odd hours. They're all exhausted. So in order to compensate with that, they needed to stay awake and they needed to pray. It wasn't an excuse. If we knew that if we fell asleep in the next hour, we would die. How many of us would go, quick, honey, get my pillow. You know, I'm going to go to sleep. No, we would do everything we needed to do to stay awake. I had a pastor friend of mine that was having a hard time in the morning praying, and he goes, every time I get up in the morning, I cannot stay awake, and I fall asleep during prayer. So you know what he did? He got radical with it. He says, if I fall asleep in prayer, I don't care if it's winter or summer, I'm throwing my body in the swimming pool. Guess what? He went into the pool a few times. And after that, he didn't fall asleep in prayer anymore. You do what you got to do. And what Jesus is warning here is that you're going to fall if you don't pray and you don't stay alert. And what happens? They don't pray. They're not alert. And so Peter falls. Now, number four, Peter fought when he should have surrendered. Matthew 26:51-53. And behold, one of those, we all know who that is, that's Peter, one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, we all know who that is, that's Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, somehow, Peter thought he was this new spiritual Zorro or something. I don't know what he was thinking, but he thought, oh, I can handle this. Listen, God doesn't need our help. If God needs our help, heaven's in big trouble, okay? It really is. I mean, if all of heaven needs us to respond in the flesh, to retaliate in the flesh, and to take matters into our own hands, then God's in big, big trouble. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons are spiritual weapons, not fleshly weapons. And how many times do we respond in the flesh? Someone says something about us, we say something about them. Someone cuts us off, we cut them off. And we respond in the flesh. That's natural. That's a natural thing to do. But wait, let me finish the sentence. It's not the spiritual thing to do. It's the natural thing to do. But it's not the spiritual thing to do. And so Peter, because he wasn't prayed up, because he wasn't alert, he began to respond out of the flesh. Sometimes some of the things that we say to each other, the cutting remarks, some of the mean things that we say, why do we say that? Because we're walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. Paul says in Romans 8 that if we walk in the flesh, we will not carry out the desires of the spirit. If we walk in the spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. And they go both ways. If you're a spiritual man, you won't speak fleshly things. If you're a fleshly person, you won't speak spiritual things. And so Peter here, he wasn't prayed up, disregarded the word of God. He thought he was it. And then he fought when he should have surrendered. Number five, Peter followed when he should have fled for safety. Look at verses 58. Matthew 26, verse 58. Peter should have fled instead of followed the Lord. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, Peter should have fled. Why do I say that? In John 18:8, when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, "Let my disciples go." That was the cue. Get out of town. You guys need to go right now. Don't stick around. I already quoted Zechariah 13:7. You all need to scatter. You need to go. And this was Peter's cue. But what does Peter do? The Bible says that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. He disobeyed the Lord. God told all the disciples what to do. It's Peter that denies the Lord three times, not the others. Because they did obey the Lord in running. That's why Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. That word flee means fly away. Sometimes the most spiritual thing to do when we're in a temptation is to put on our Skechers and smoke them out of there. That's the smartest thing to do. Oh, I won't do that. I can take temptation. Remember what happened to Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to put the make on him? She ripped off his new Ralph Lauren shirt and he ran for his life. He ran out of there. He was gone. I didn't care if he just got it at the outlet on sale. It was gone. He didn't care. And the point is that the smartest thing to do is to flee. And the Bible tells us to flee. And here the others did it, but Peter was too spiritual for that. Oh, I can stand by and I'll even go to prison if that's what it takes. I'm not going anywhere. So what does Peter do? He follows at a distance. And how many Christians do the same thing? They go to church on Sunday and then live for the devil on Monday. I mean, it's just like kind of the cool thing to do. They know what the Bible says, but they don't practice what the Bible says. And that's kind of like following it at a distance, following far away. And that brings us to number six, and this is the final step in his fall. Number six, Peter sat with the wrong crowd. Look at Matthew 26:58. And Peter also was following him at a distance. And as far as the courtyard of the high priest, he entered in and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, isn't that amazing? Peter's now sitting with the enemy. Those that had arrested Jesus, that's who he's sitting with. You know, the Psalms are filled with warning about hanging around ungodly people. Over and over and over again, the Bible's filled with it. I think of Psalm 1 that warns us against walking with the ungodly, standing with the ungodly, and then eventually sitting with the ungodly. Now, let me clear something up, and I've heard this said before. There's people that say, you know what, it seems like David is holier than thou. And when I read through the Psalms, Psalms 119, and I read about, oh, Lord, keep me from the wicked, it almost seems like David's wanting to sort of isolate himself, and he appears to be holier than thou. And I don't think that's the reason David's saying that. I think David's saying it this way. I know what I'm like, and I know what they're like, so I better stay away from them. If I continue to hang around with them, I'm going to resemble them, is what he's saying. It's not that we're holier than thou. We know what we're like inside. We know we're as wicked as they are. That given the right circumstances, we'll commit the exact same sins of those that we call wicked. So it's not a holier than thou. It's just a recognition of our frailty, of our carnal nature. And we recognize that if you feed that thing, eventually you're going to become like them. As I read this, I can't help but think, I wonder how many Christians, This is the folks they sit with all the time. They ever sit with anybody else? Well, you know, I've been a Christian for years, and this is all where I sit with. I mean, I just go to church, maybe sit with a few church people, but after that, I mean, I'm always sitting with this crowd. And I think the problem is that we're keeping the wrong company. I think of what we got going on here at the church. We have opportunity after opportunity to learn how to sit with the right folks. I mean, Sunday morning, newsflash, we got two services, you know, and we got services that you can come early, you can hang around afterwards, you can get to know people. We've got a Wednesday night service that you can come early, hang around afterwards. We've got these fellowship nights a couple times a month where you can sit at a table with someone you don't know. Along with that, we got men's and women's Bible studies. They even had a summer series during the summer. And then, of course, they'll be starting back up. You know the women's on Tuesday night, the men's on Thursday nights, and they'll be meeting together in groups and discipling each other. Along with that, we've got a Friday night discipleship class that's taking place, along with singles. Thursday night, young adults. I can just go on and on and on. There's opportunity after opportunity to learn how to sit with the right folks. But somehow in our mind we think that we're going to come into church and someone's going to walk up and say, you know what, I want to be your BFF. I want to become your best friend forever. I've been waiting for you. Come on up here, tell me more. It's not going to happen. A thing that my mom used to say, it's not so profound, but it's true. In order to have friends, you got to make yourself friendly. And we're waiting for everybody else to be our BFF, but what about us? What about us going out there and making the initial contact and saying, you know what, I'm so-and-so. Someone just came up to me the other day and said, I've been in your church 9 years. I didn't know their name. I said, I'll know it on the 10th year. That's always a great escape, you know. But it's like, you know, people don't come up sometimes and they don't take the time to introduce themselves. And it has to be reciprocal. But here we see Peter hanging with the wrong crowd. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, Peter's denial of Christ was the climax of a series of errors. He didn't just one morning deny Jesus 3 times. No, there was a series of 6 different sins that he committed that ultimately led up to this big sin that we're about to look at now, Peter's failure, starting in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, who is this servant girl? Most believe that she is a servant to the high priest. Now, notice who's going to make big bad guy Peter fall, a little girl. Not a girl with a sword, but a girl with a towel, probably. I mean, this is the one that's going to make Peter buckle. Peter says, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison for you. And so here's his opportunity to do that. Luke 22:56 injects this. And a certain servant girl seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him. Notice that Peter was being watched. Every one of us in this room that have told someone that we're Christian, that we've decided to follow Jesus, that we believe in God. You know, the moment you say that, you're under a spotlight. Everybody's watching to see what you're going to do. We've had so many funerals over the last few weeks. And I was talking to one of the families, and I told him, I said, you know, right now you're in a spotlight. And they're talking about their heathen family and so forth. And I just said, just think, you're under a spotlight. They're wanting to see, are you going to be angry at God for taking your loved one to heaven? I mean, anyone, when God takes someone out of Rialto to heaven, we should be applauding him, amen? I mean, this is not being upset with the Lord about it. And so here, you know, they go to heaven, and we're under the spotlight, and if we're going to be angry at God, and we're going to be upset because God took them, what witness is that? That's the time to shine. You come down with an illness that they can't necessarily cure. This is your time to shine. This is your time to show what you believe in and where your faith is anchored. This is the time to do it. Well, Peter was under the spotlight. And who sees him but a girl? A girl's watching him. And said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. This brings us to Peter's first denial was that of dodging Jesus. Notice verse 70. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about.
By the way, that's called a lie. That's what that is. And you know, you start down this path and you can be sure two more are going to follow. I don't know where we come up with these terms, little white lies. What is a little white lie? I mean, we come up with all these little terms as if it's not as bad as a gray lie or something. I don't know why you have different colors classifying sins or something. But again, we see Peter dodging. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 71. Now, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, notice again, another servant girl sees him. Notice Peter's response in verse 72. The second denial was that of disassociation with Jesus. I'm not with him. I've not been with him. And again, he denied it. With an oath, "I do not know the man." Now, what's so amazing is what makes big, bad Peter fall but two little girls? Well, you talk about an oucher. You know, here's this tough fisherman being ground to the ground by two girls. Remember when Elijah had killed all the false prophets of Baal, over 500? And then Jezebel says, "By the end of the day, I'm going to have you killed." And this guy runs for his life. He's not afraid of 500 men, but he's afraid of one woman. Maybe he had more wisdom than a lot of us. I don't know. But, I mean, he ran for his life. And it's just amazing to me what can get us to buckle. And again, I think this goes back to Luke 5. The fear of man brings a snare. Fear gripped Peter's heart. Oh, no, I'll be exposed. What will they think of me? What will they do to me? And I think it was fear. It wasn't so much the fact that there were two girls, but these two girls could tell others. They could have Peter arrested, and Peter's disobeyed the Lord, and so forth. And then verse 73. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." John 18:26 mentions that again, this man was probably Malchus, who said this was the one who Peter had hacked off his ear. And so he happens to be there in the same place. Isn't that a coincidence? And so this third denial, Peter's denial, was a defense against Jesus himself. Then he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man." And immediately a cock crowed. I think it's interesting that they make the statement that the way you talk gives you away. And why would they say that? Because those that lived in the north from Galilee were country folk. And it's funny to me, in this great nation of ours, different parts of it, people talk differently. I mean, once in a while you go to Georgia and you go back east and you'll sit at maybe a Cracker Barrel and the lady will say, "Honey child, what can I get you for breakfast?" I said, "How about English? That would be great." You know what you just said. And we don't realize that here in Southern California, we have our own ways of saying things too, like, "¿Qué pasa?" You know, "Hey, what's happening, man?" I'd be hanging with my homies in the hood. You know, we just, all these, "What did you just say?" You know, well, that's how we talk, you know. Everything's good, you know. It's just the way we talk. And we don't realize it. So the way he was talking gave away 100 miles away where he was from. And of course, the way that he was behaving and so forth. I mean, somehow they tied Peter to Jesus somehow, the way he was speaking, the way he was handling himself. And verse 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I like what Luke 22:61 says. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, what kind of look did Jesus have? What is he going, "I wish I could get you right now. I'm going to whoop you. How dare you deny me, you chump? You're with me for 3.5 years. Was Jesus shaking his head in disgust? "Peter." I think the look that Jesus had was that of love. "Peter, I told you you were going to blow it, and now you have." Notice Peter remembers the word. Have you ever noticed this, that when we find ourselves in the midst of failure, how the word of God comes to mind? You know, we're almost done with this whole project, you know, this building project. I tell you, and I've shared this before, one of my favorite verses during this construction is is Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. That has been my favorite verse through this whole project. We laugh at it because I'm telling you, it keeps you realizing this is only temporal stuff. This is temporal. And the scope of eternity means very little. And we can get so caught up and respond in the flesh and try to take matters into our own hands. And God says, no, you're not to do that. But the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. I find it interesting. This is the last time Peter's name is mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Now, the other gospels mention it, specifically John. But this is the very last time that Matthew mentions Peter in the gospel. So what's the last scene of Peter is a broken man. Is a man that is weeping over his failure. A man that realizes he's disregarded the word of God. A man that thought he was so strong. A man that decided to work in the flesh instead of the spirit. Someone that hung around with the wrong crowd. But failure is never the end of the story. And it isn't. Because I really believe that this moment in Peter's life makes him a great man. Peter is now broken. He realizes that his strength is really a weakness. That's what it is. That if he could just take his weaknesses and offer them to God, God can turn them into strengths. In Luke 22:31, we've read this before. I want to read it again. And Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. God was going to restore Peter. Oh, he fell big time. But God was going to restore Peter. He was going to become a spiritual man. Matter of fact, the first half of the book of Acts, he's the man. He's a different man because he's broken. God got his attention, and now he's become teachable in the hands of the Lord. I love this verse that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 2 Corinthians 7:9. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And what Paul is saying is there's two types of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world that says, I am sorry I got caught. But then there's the sorrow that Peter has, where, Lord, it's good that I got caught. Now I recognize my weakness. Lord, I need you. Please forgive me. And that's what Peter experienced. One said it this way: many are acquainted with their fall, but not with their recovery. Many sin like David and Peter, but have not repented like David and Peter. And you just got to walk with the Lord long enough to talk with people, and the person, oh, I used to go to church, I used to read my Bible, I used to share my faith, I used to serve, and then this happened. And they're so quick to bring up their failings, and they're so quick to bring up their failures and their fall. But you know what should follow that is recovery or repentance. That's what should cover. That's what should follow. Because David fell big time. Peter fell big time. But one thing you can also say, they also repented big time too. They returned back to the Lord and they returned back to service to the Lord. By way of application, I jotted down six things that I want to leave you with this morning. Six things that I think pretty much encapsulates Peter denying the Lord. Number one, we need to learn to pay attention to the word. Don't disregard the Bible. Don't disregard what God has said. Number two, we need to learn to watch and pray. Not only must we not disregard the Bible and God's word, but we better be alert and we better be men and women of prayer. Number three, we need to learn to not place confidence in our own strength. Let us not look down on others and think, oh, we're so much better than them. Because you know what? We'll be the first ones to go down. Number four, we need to learn no matter who we are and no matter what God has done through us, we can surely fall. If Peter, the spokesman of the 12, can fall, so can we. There's no reason why we can't. Number five, we need to learn to be more compassionate because we all fall. We all fail. As James says, in many ways, all of us fail. All of us fall. And lastly, number six, we need to learn that when a true believer falls, he always recovers and returns to God and service. That if we truly belong to the Lord and we're so quick to talk about our failures, let me also ask, are we so quick to talk about our repentance? Because that should follow our failures. A true child of God does not remain on the ground. He gets back up. Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up. And that's what Peter and David model. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out today, Lord, to worship you and to worship through the receiving of the word. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us. I specifically pray this morning for those that have fallen. Those this morning that are in sin, that are in disobedience to the Lord, Lord, you love them so much. And if they could see your face right now, it would be a face of compassion. It would be a face that would be inviting them to come and to join you. It's a face not with a smear on it, Lord, not with anger, but a face of compassion and love. And I pray for those here, Lord, that are not walking with you, that you would draw them to yourself right now. I pray for those that have never trusted Jesus, that have never confessed that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that this morning they would say, Lord, I need you so desperately. I need the Lord. And I pray that we would humble ourselves and do that. I pray for those here that in a sense are like Peter, just kind of sitting with the wrong crowd and not really doing anything. Not really advancing the kingdom, not really supporting the kingdom. That, Lord, you would teach us to sit with the right ones. Teach us the blessing of serving and walking with you and your people. Lord, make us different people. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God is speaking to you this morning, you say, you know, I could...